I would ask you to find our text for tonight, which is the book of Jude. As you're turning there, I want you to consider the saying, you can read him like a book. Just imagine that for a moment. What if you really could read the people around you like a book? I think it'd be kind of scary. Not just what's on the outside, that's not the hard part. What if you could see what's on the inside? You could see what God sees, the way God sees it. Now let's take it a step further. Imagine we got a guy sitting up here during the service, dressed very nicely, looks like he's always been at church. But right on the back of the suit, it says mocker, just like in Jude. Or it says divisive, or it says denies Jesus Christ. You know, the reality is, when people infiltrate a church to destroy it, the way Jude talks about, they do it clandestinely. He says they sneak in. We can't read them like that. And I mention this because you've got to think, why do we need a book like Jude? Why is it there for us? God's doing something there. They don't come in with sandwich boards that say heretic on the front. They just don't. And yet Jude assures us that these people sneak in. They're not saved. They're seeking to destroy the church. The reality is, without the help of God, we could never spot them. I don't know who they are. We can't have the victory over them. And so we need this book of Jude. It does something very unique. God shows us these people on the outside, but he also shows us these people on the inside. As I read through this, I kept thinking about, you know, I watch a lot of movies, so I kept thinking about night vision goggles. If you watch movies, you know what I'm talking about. If you watch action movies, they always have night vision goggles. If you're outside in pitch black where the human eye can pick up nothing but darkness, no light at all, the technology amplifies the light so that you can see a person in the darkness 200 yards away. The book of Jude's like that. He removes the shroud of darkness so that there was a specific group of people in their midst that were there to destroy their lives, to destroy their churches, and you could see them for what they were. That's what the book of Jude does. And that's why it's such a vital book for us. We have to look through the lens of Scripture, and it has an application for us now. We can do that. Look at what they look like. This is just by way of review what we've heard in the book of Jude. Verse 4, they are ungodly and lascivious. They deny Jesus Christ. Verse 8, they are dreamers that defile the flesh. They despise dominion and they speak evil of dignities. Verse 10 says they speak evil in ignorance. They act like animals. They corrupt themselves. Verse 11 likens them to Cain, who killed his brother out of jealousy. Balaam, the prophet, who took money in order to give prophecy to an evil king named Balak. And Korah, who rebelled against Moses' leadership. Verse 12 says they bear no fruit. Verse 13 says they are destined for condemnation. Verse 16, they are murmurers, complainers. They walk after their own lust and they manipulate people, their own selfish ends. These are bad people and he ain't even done yet. Look in verse 17. I want to read from Jude 17. He continues the description, but there's a turning point here. We're going to see it. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. I want to unpack those verses in a minute. It's really a summary of everything that's come before it, a summary of the warning of who the enemy is and what they look like. But just up to this point, based on what you've heard and what you would read in here, you might see this book as negative, somewhat gloomy, it's dark. To be truthful, it's obviously a very blunt book. It's black and white. He doesn't hold punches. I mean, Jude just throws it out there. This is the reality when he describes these people. But I don't want you to see it as a negative book. This is without a doubt a book of victory written to believers in Jesus Christ who were assured they can have the victory over these people. So he gives a warning, who are they, what they look like, and then he gives a framework for victory. How do you overcome these people when they come into the midst of your congregation? It's very much a book of victory. I would tell you this, you know, nobody can take away your salvation. No one can take away your eternal life. No one can take away your destiny to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. What Satan can do, he can send people that are wicked, who get us off track and cause us to maybe forfeit blessings that we have now in this time, so that we lose our testimony to the people around us, so that we're not soul winners, so that we're not encouragers, we're no longer mentors, we're no longer teachers, we're not engaging in the type of conduct that pleases God. We don't experience that abundant life that Jesus Christ promised us in John's gospel. We actually act in accordance with the very will of Satan himself to diminish and weaken the Christians around him so that ultimately we have very little to commend our lives when we stand before Jesus Christ and we make an accounting for how we spent our time, talent, and energy. They can take that from you. And that's significant. So we need a book like Jude that says, here's what they look like, and here's what they're all about, and here's how you have the victory over these people. And that's why we have this description. Let me just unpack something in these verses. I'm not going to park on verses 17 to 19, but I want to go through a little of it. I'm really going to park on 20 and 21. I call that the framework for victory. That's the title of the sermon. But let's just look at some of these verses. Look at what he says in 17. He calls them beloved. He's writing to children of God. They're beloved by God because they have a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says, remember you the words which are spoken by the apostles. The key to the whole book was in verse 3. He said to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That body of apostolic doctrine. He says there's not going to be another book come along later that supplants this one or adds to it. This is the apostolic doctrine. Contend for it. Fight for it. And then here he says, remember what they told you. They told you a lot of things. One of the things they said is there's going to be mockers that come. You were warned of this. Don't be surprised that they're here, even within a church context, because they told you the apostles said they were coming. And because the apostles said it, it's going to come to pass. It's the reality. They told you there would be mockers. That's not a word we use much. I think we have a notion of what it means to mock. These people call into doubt all the promises of God. That's what they do. That's what it means to mock. They deride what God said would come to pass. And in particular, the second coming. I'm going to come to this point later. But he has in mind a very specific mocking. And I've heard it. It's been said to me. You say Jesus is coming back. Where is he? You've been waiting 1900 plus years. Where is he? We're going to come back to that. But they are mockers. They deny the very promises of God. That's what they're all about. And he says they're coming in the last time. The last time isn't our calendar, it's God's. It was the last time when Jude wrote this book, and it's the last time today. And it'll be the last time until Jesus Christ comes back. And the reason is because the very next event on God's calendar is Jesus Christ coming and taking out his own. And in that sense, it's the last time. It's imminent that he's going to come back. But throughout this time, we have mockers. And I thought about that. They weren't just mockers in Jude's day. There's a reason the Bible has such vitality. It has vitality because preferences change, music changes, clothes change, people don't really change unless God changes them. So what you see in the scripture is an analysis of mockers in the first century, and God would say they look the same way today. What do they do? What do they do? These mockers, they murder babies and call it a choice. They endorse a homosexual agenda all over the television. They promote atheism in our schools. They attack the veracity of the Word of God at every turn. They're narrow-minded people who boast that they're really the enlightened ones that have wisdom, and they can't answer the most basic questions. Where did you come from? What's your purpose today? And where are you going? What's your destiny? They can't even answer those basic questions. You see, these are the mockers. And the reality is, you know, we've put these people in charge of our education, in charge of our government. It doesn't take a PhD to see what's happened. Mockers. It's bad enough that they're out there, but Jude would tell his audience, and we need to understand, they're not just outside the gates. These people can come in because they're going to sneak in, because they have an agenda, and they can come right in. They're mockers. He says something else. He says they walk after their own ungodly lust. Everything God desires is the exact opposite of everything these people do. It's what they thrive for. They sin with greed. They're totally on the opposite channel to where God's at. And then he says this, and I think this is one of the key points. These be they who separate themselves. He means that they're divisive. I'm not talking about breaking fellowship because a group of people denies the deity of Christ or has come up with their own view of the gospel. What I'm talking about is people drawing a line in the sand just because they want to cause division. We're going to talk some more about that, but why would they want to cause division? If Berean Baptist Church is not unified and it becomes fragmented, it'll become weak. It won't be reaching souls. It won't be discipling people. It won't be changing this community because we're going to be caught up in our petty differences on lines that should never have been drawn, but that's what they do. They're divisive. He says they're sensual. They're like animals. All animals do is seek to fill their appetite, whether it's for food, for reproduction. Everything these people do is aimed toward filling their appetite. They're animals with a brain that can reason, but they're animals. They're just totally sensual. And finally, they don't have the Spirit. As believers, we're promised that we're indwelt to the Spirit of God. That's a truth only for believers. They don't. These people are not saved. And I draw that point because sometimes believers sincerely teach wrong doctrine. Believers sincerely get into a path in life they shouldn't have taken. They get off into some sin. That ain't what these people are about. There's no sincerity here. These people are just wicked, and they're there to tear apart that church and tear apart those believers, and they're lost as Hogan's goat. But they're claiming all along, I'm spiritual, look at me. They're lost. And Jude offers this picture, who they are, so he can offer another picture. I call this the framework for victory. Look in the book of Jude and look at verse 20. There's four commands. You know, when we expose the text, when we preach the text, you should see it very obviously. And as you see these two verses, there's four commands just jump out at you. He says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Those are the four commands. I don't want to unpack those, but I want to give some context. We read Paul, or we read Jude, or we read Peter, and sometimes the theology just kind of seems like almost ivory tower stuff. And you're like, look, I'm down here in the real world on the ground floor dealing with real people. What's that got to do with me? And that's the wrong attitude. This stuff's very practical, and it's very real, and it's very, very important. There's a framework for victory here. When we choose not to do it, that's a framework for defeat, and that's not what any of us want. And so Jude is giving this framework for victory. Think about this. Have any of y'all seen the movie National Treasure? I can't be the only one. National Treasure. I even saw the second one, right? Benjamin Franklin Gates, treasure hunter, seeking after treasure in the first movie. Where's the treasure map? Back of the Declaration of Independence. Right? Which is housed in Washington, D.C. in the National Archive. And so what does he do? He steals it. But he's right for stealing it because he's protecting it from other people. When you're watching the movie, what's neat is how much security they have that he has to get around to steal a piece of paper. You look on the internet, you'll quickly find some information about that security. They don't tell you everything because the reality is this thing is very secure. Think about this. The casing that holds the Declaration of Independence in the National Archive is made of pure titanium. It has three layers of glass on the outside. It's bulletproof, it's very thick, and between the two panes of glass is a synthetic glass in the middle. It blocks out all UV light. In the old days, the Declaration hung on somebody's bookshelf by a window and had the sun on it for 50 years so it would fade, and they're trying to preserve it. So they block out the light. The casing is airtight, and it's filled with pure argon because the oxygen would deteriorate the document. We can't get all the details about the vault, but the company that made the vault says on their website that the door to the vault weighs 16,000 pounds. It's twice the weight of the vault in a large bank. When they put it in, they had to install it through the fifth window of the National Archive, and it took a day to get each piece of the vault in. Huge amount of security around this document. And you say, well, why is there so much security around the document? Because two things, value and consequences. We look at how much something's worth, and we look at the consequences of what happens if something happens to it. They've built a shelter around it that will withstand a bombing. Now put this in the context of church. Put it in the context of the book of Jude. God is doing special things in this church. You saw it last week with preaching, with music, with people saved. Lives are being changed. God's about doing that. He was doing it in the first century. He's doing it today. If we let people come in who seek to destroy, who seek to divide this church so that we no longer do that, what's at stake? What's the value of continuing to reach the lost, and what's the consequences of allowing someone to come and cause division in this church? You see, the value of what we do and the consequences, they far outweigh an old piece of paper. Our diligence to protect that should also be proportionate to what's at stake. And so when we read these verses from Jude, this isn't just some theological loftiness. This isn't ivory tower stuff. This is stuff for you and I, corporately, to see to it that this church is unified and strong and about the business God wants us to do, so that when these people come who want to destroy us, we just take them out. They just lose. They can't do it. And we're going to see that unfold. This is why it's so important. It's just critical stuff. So let's look at these four commands. There's four of them. The first is to build up yourselves on your most holy faith. And keep in mind here, Satan doesn't want souls reached. Satan doesn't want believers discipled. Satan doesn't want you to grow up in your relationship with the Lord. Satan wants to find any little thing he can use to divide us. Any little thing he can latch onto that renders you a Christian that's not affecting the people around you. Some bitterness, some anger, some covetousness, lust, arrogance, false doctrine, whatever it is he can hang on to. Biblical standards properly lived out are going to produce joy and you're going to impact the people around you. And that's what Satan doesn't want. Now think about how he's going to do it. And then you think about what Jude says, how you're going to withstand this. Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. The very thing we were told to contend for, the faith once delivered to the saints, is the very thing he says will build us up. It'll make you stronger. And how will that happen? We need to think about how that will happen. It's a process. It's a building up process. It's not like you just read the Bible one time through and I'm built up. He's saying something about a process here. Jesus said in Matthew 4, and it's a verse I know you've heard quoted many times. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I think probably most of you could quote that. What's he talking about? Now you think about this. It's a question I'll ask people sometimes when we're talking about studying the Word of God or attending church. It's how often do you eat? Because for almost every one of us, the answer is going to be every day. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He knows everybody eats every day. That's just the reality. If I stop eating, I'm going to get weak. I'm going to get ill. I'm eventually going to die. And yet on the spiritual analogy, Jesus says you've got to feed your spirit. And he has in mind you do it every day, that you wouldn't starve your spirit, because what's going to happen? My stomach's not going to say, hey, you haven't read the Bible today. But something is going to happen. I'm going to become weaker as a Christian because I'm not taking in that daily word. I'm not thinking about it. And that's what Jesus means when he says that you can't live by bread alone. Live doesn't mean just physically exist, but live in the sense of what Jesus wants for his disciples, that sort of live. Notice something else about the faith. It's the most holy faith. The most holy faith. It's not just any information. The most holy faith is sourced in God. God alone is holy. Because the word, the doctrine that he's talking about is holy, it has the ability to change our lives. It's powerful. I would read something from Hebrews chapter 4. This is another familiar verse, but just think about this. The word of God is qualitatively different than any other book there is, and this is why. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If it has power and it's alive, it can make a difference in my life. So when we read Jude, who kind of encapsulates it in a very short form, he says, build yourselves up on the word of God. Build yourselves up. Why? If there are false teachers, the best anecdote to what they had to say is, I already know the Word of God very well. You come in and you offer me some new teaching. Because I'm grounded in the Word, I recognize what you have to say for what it is. As we look around us today, I think the sad thing is people are trying to build themselves up on a host of other things but the Word of God, and they wonder why there's an emptiness at the end of the day in their walk with the Lord. I keep coming back, I know it's a silly example, but as a kid, you heard the story, the three little pigs. Three little pigs, right? One pig made his house of stones, one sticks, and one made it out of straw. What did the big bad wolf do? He came and he ate two of the pigs. We know that. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may desire. You know, we make a choice as Christians to build ourselves up in some way. We do something with our time, talent, and energy. And if it's not the Word of God, it sticks in straw. Sad thing is that there are Christian bookstores that have a lot of good stuff, but there's some stuff in there that sticks in straw. The self-help books at Barnes & Noble sticks in straw. Some of the music on Christian radio channels is excellent. Some of it sticks in straw. they're a psychotherapist who will try to help you with depression and other problems and sell you sticks and straw for $200 an hour. Jude warns us there's people in the church doing their best to infiltrate with sticks and straw, because this they know, a spiritually starved Christian is a weak Christian, and they're going to be the ones you can take out easy. When Peter says Satan wants to devour people, he's not just using some metaphoric language. He means exactly what the image conveys. Satan wants to destroy your life. He just wants to rip you apart. That's what he's about the business of doing. And how are you going to withstand it? There's a framework for victory here. And the big important thing at the beginning is you got to know the Word of God. He says, spend time there. Everybody has to start somewhere. I want to be very practical because, you know, sometimes it's very hard. It's very easy to get in a rut. And we're not studying the Word of God. And just my practical suggestion is do it daily. Even if you don't have a lot of time. Sometimes we think, well, if I can't spend a half hour in the Bible today, I won't spend any time at all. If you can spend 5 minutes today, because that's all you have, you need to do it. Where we get in a rut where we say, well, I couldn't do it today, I'll double up tomorrow. I couldn't do it tomorrow, I'll double up the next day or something. And before long, we're in a rut. We can do that about missing church. It becomes easier to skip. It becomes easier not to read the Word of God. And my stomach's not saying, hey, you haven't read the Word of God yet. What's happened? I am becoming weaker, and I'm much more susceptible to these sorts of ideas that the world offers me that are really sticks and straw. Paul talked about the same thing in Ephesians 6. This lengthy passage, we call it the armor of God passage. He says this in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Isn't that what Peter's talking about? Satan's trying to devour you. You need the armor of God. And then in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. It makes perfect sense. If you want to withstand false teachers, learn the truth. God's given it to us in writing, and we just need to be in it. And what's going to happen? Sometimes, and this was my own personal testimony at first, I really had to make myself read the Word of God. It wasn't 2 or 3 weeks later, I couldn't be taken from it. You couldn't keep me from reading the Word of God. God will do that in you. He'll put a thirst and a hunger for the Word of God, and you'll be in there daily, and that will change your life, because as you seek to know Him more and more, you're going to start to look like Him. You're going to start to live different. You can live it out. That's what Jude's talking about. And he has a related idea. It's the second part of the framework. He says, pray the Holy Ghost. This has nothing to do with tongues or something like that. But it is related to building up yourselves in the Word of God. I think prayer is two things. It's the most confusing area of the Christian walk for many of us, and it's the area most neglected. And I want to say something about that, because I really think that's a big issue for us. There used to be a time when prayer meetings were common, and you don't see it as much anymore. It's one of the reasons we do that here. It's so, so critical. In his book, Alone with God, John MacArthur says this. He says, the essence of prayer is simply talking to God as you would to a beloved friend without pretense or flippancy. We talk to our friends often because we enjoy it. Sometimes we don't talk to God often enough. And he says, you need to pray in the Holy Spirit. And I want to kind of unpack this verse. It's a hard verse, but we want to unpack what he's talking about. I tell you this, it's not about a methodology. It's not about praying in King James English. God knows Spanish. It's not about a formula. It's not about being particularly articulate. I listen to some people pray, and I wish I could pray like that. It just looks like perfection. They don't miss a beat. And that's great. But God's okay if I stutter on my words, because He's not listening for that. It's not about being loud or long-winded or even holding our hands a certain way. I grew up thinking if you didn't hold your hands this way, you weren't a praying. In the Bible, the Jewish people pray this way. It doesn't matter, because it has nothing to do with praying in the Spirit. These things are just side issues. I think in order to unfold praying in the Spirit, let me say a few comments about what the opposite is. What does it look like not to pray in the Spirit? They always say that kids say the strangest things. Well, people pray the strangest things. And I'm going to give you a list of 10 items that I think are prayers that when you think about it, you're like, that can't be what he means by praying in the Spirit. Number one is the unrighteous prayer. This is the prayer when I come to God in open rebellion to Him by my conduct. I've chosen to do something that God says don't do it, and I'm going to continue to do it, and nothing you say and nothing you show me in the Word of God is going to change it. But God, I want you to bless me in this relationship with this woman that you said not to have. That sort of thing. It's an unrighteous prayer. The Bible says the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I shouldn't come to God and ask Him to bless that very thing He's told me not to do. Second thing is I call the mantra prayer. The mantra prayer. You know, a lot of times we teach children to memorize a prayer, and we may even memorize the Lord's Prayer, and that's excellent. Jesus said, don't pray in vain repetitions. At some point, it can become something that's not legitimate, that's not genuine from the heart. The words are there, but it's hollow. It's become a duty. We just kind of say it. We don't mean any of it. We may not even know what it means. It's just a mantra. That's not praying in the Spirit. It may sound good to someone listening, but God's looking straight through you. He knows what you're saying and what you're thinking. There's the self-righteous prayer. Jesus talked about this one. Lord, I just praise you that I'm not like him. God says, if he's got a problem, why don't you go over there and pray with him? Don't be telling me about it. God knows about that. That self-righteous prayer. Jesus warned about that because he saw a lot of that in the Pharisees of his day. There's also the once-a-year prayer, sometimes known as the Mother's Day prayer. I have nothing to do with God until I attend once a year with mom, so she'll be proud that I'm at church. If that's your choice, fine, but don't expect God to honor that sort of attitude. People may not see through us. God just sees right through it. There's the no-follow-through prayer. The no-follow-through prayer. And what I mean by that, I talk to folks a lot that will share a prayer request with me, and one of the things I tell them, if you're going to pray for God to get you a job because you need a job, you better be sending those resumes tomorrow, because he's not going to just make the employer spontaneously call you and say, look, I picked your number out of the phone book. I got a job for you. It's unlikely. It's unlikely. So we do our part, and the part we can't do, we hand over to God. And that's what Paul talks about when he says not to be anxious for anything, but to offer it up to God. There's the faithless prayer. This is a really bad problem, and I hope that I don't do it. I really worry a lot about this one, and that is I come to pray, and I absolutely believe in my heart that God isn't going to do squat with my prayer, and yet I offer it anyway because I'm supposed to pray. I need to come to God with an expectation that he's going to work a miracle. Now, I don't mean that he's going to always do it the way I think he should do it on my time schedule, but the fact is God's going to work in the situation in a way that he thinks is right. It may not be the way I think is right, but I know all things will work together for good for those who love God. Right? And so I come with this expectation when I pray over someone who is sick, or I pray over a job situation, or whatever it may be, God's going to do something with this. That's the kind of God we serve. There's also the Ford Pinto prayer. This thing's hopelessly defective. Hopelessly defective. A young lady asked me to pray with her that God would bless her divorce because she was led to move to Nashville and get a Christian recording contract and sing on KSBJ. And what I'm telling you, it's a hopelessly defective prayer because God is not interested. He says in Malachi, I hate divorce. It's very hard to misinterpret. He's not going to bless that. It's a hopelessly defective prayer, and we shouldn't take it to God. There's the bargaining with God. God, I haven't been to church in 5 years, but if I get that job promotion, I'm there every Sunday. You can count on me. God's like, if you had been there every Sunday, you'd already be running the company. I was ready to pour out blessings on you, but you chose not to receive the blessings. We can't bargain with God. See, he doesn't need my resume. I come and give God my resume. He's like, look, I use Gideon, an army of 300, to take an army of 50,000. Do you think you've got something I don't have? We don't bargain with God. There's the Santa Claus prayer, number 9. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Lord, I'm betwixt the two. I do not know if I want the Lamborghini or the Ferrari. You would really help me out if you'd give me both. You understand? Then I wouldn't be betwixt the two. It's also known as the lottery prayer. Lord, I will build the church that gymnasium. Just get me that $100 million Super Bowl. 10% is coming off the top. We're throwing up a gymnasium. That doesn't work. That's not praying in the Spirit. And finally, and I won't park here, but I just say there's a sinner's prayer. That's this whole notion that I can pray myself into heaven. God freely saves those who trust Jesus Christ as their personal sin bearer. If they want to vocalize in prayer what they've already done in their heart, that's fine, but that prayer ain't getting them anywhere. And that's the sinner's prayer, and it's a defective prayer. One of the things I think we worry about in prayer is what if I mess up? What if I don't know what to say? You don't need to know what to say. I find a lot of prayer situations, and I tell God, God, I don't know how to fix it. That's why I'm praying. Sometimes we think we got to pray and tell God how to fix it. God don't need to know how to fix it. God knows how to fix it. I'm telling God I don't know how to fix it. Look in Romans 8, verse 26. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I'm trusting God, the Holy Spirit, to help me out on a prayer I don't know how to finish. Because in many situations, relationship problems between people or illnesses and stuff, just calamities happen. I'm like, "God, I don't know where to start, but you do, and here's the situation." But there's more in praying in the Spirit. And Paul would tell us in Galatians 5, he says this, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Galatians 5:21. You do live in the Spirit. It's not like maybe you do, maybe you don't. You do. You have the ability to walk in the Spirit. You have the ability that your thoughts, words, and actions are all done in the Spirit of God. How does that happen? God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the writing of our Scriptures, what we call the Bible. I read the Bible and something's revealed to me. Not only God's standard for how to live, but God's mind. What does God care about? What does He not care about? What does He approve of? What does God want in the lives of people? All those things. And as I start to live a life that's living out the Word of God, I'm living consistently with the will of God because it's not lost. It's in black and white here in the text. Part of my life is my prayer life. I'm going to start praying those things because I understand who God is. I understand what God's concerned about. And I'm starting to get those concerns and cares. And I'm starting to pray those things. That's walking in the Holy Spirit, and that's praying in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about powerful, mature prayer because I'm praying along the lines of things God wants. How do I know those things? Because I've been building up myself on the most holy faith. I'm in the Word of God. I don't have a PhD from the seminary, and I don't have all the answers. But I tell you what, me and God are spending time in the Word, and we're talking to each other, and I'm praying in the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's about. Let's say one thing about prayer, and I think of this with children. You know, as adults, we kind of guard our words. I get an opportunity to listen to a lot of kids pray because I got a bunch of them at my house. This is how they pray. They just throw it all out on the table. "Lord, please give me a new Xbox. I also, Lord, don't let my brother play with it. Thank you for the food. Amen." Our prayers are kind of like that. You know, we're kind of like children sometimes as we start in a relationship with God, and God knows that. But we need to mature in it. And that's this praying in the Holy Spirit, that we're growing up in our prayer life, which means we're going to pray more. And I think we're going to change. We're going to become more attuned to the will of God, to the will of God. That's what's going to happen. And that's just the nature of it. Let's look at the next command. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. God loves you and nothing can change that. But J. Vernon McGee, he used to say this. He said, "You can put an umbrella or a roof so that you will not feel the warmth of God's love." You can't change that God loves you, but you can change how you feel of it. It's a strange thing. These people would snatch that away from us. We're to enjoy God's love. We're to allow God's love to just overwhelm us. As I come to know God more and more, to know His love more and more, that love can flow through me. God's love is the ultimate example. We can't depart. We can't love apart from the knowledge of God's love for us and what He did on the cross. Knowing that love, it can now flow through me, and I can love other people in the proper way, the way I should. Not that fake kind of love. Look at what Jesus said in John 13, verse 35. He says, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." If you have love one to another. Not fake love, the real deal that's only available to Christians. We're to keep ourselves there. We're to understand, to meditate, to contemplate God's love for me that He's expressed, He's written down in the Word of God, what Christ did on the cross for me. That leaves me without excuse to love those around me. If I can keep myself in the love of God, I'm going to love those around me. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. How can I love one another if I'm not around one another? See, this is a church command. It's not a command for the solo Christian. It's a command for us as a body here. And here's why. Don't lose track of what Jude's talking about. He's talking about victory over these false teachers. They can't trick you with their doctrines if you know the Word of God. They can't. They can't divide you as they seek to do. He says they're divisive. If you are unified as a body in love, the petty differences, the preferences, this music, this color of carpet, whatever they may be, a Sunday school should be this long and not this long. I mean, we just, all kinds of things we find to fight over, those don't matter. And they fall by the wayside because our unity is in love. You want to come try to crack this foundation? It ain't going to work. We're going to see you coming because we can spot you. You told us what you'd look like. We're unified in love, and we can withstand you. The final command, he says, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I would read something from 2 Peter. As I said earlier, the mockers particularly mocked the second coming of Christ. And Peter, in chapter 3 of his second epistle, it's a parallel to the book of Jude. It precedes the book of Jude, very similar. He says this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, or mockers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's just not true, but I don't want to park there. I would say this, God is independent of time and space. On his calendar, the return of Christ is imminent. Now, what you have to think about, because this was a staple teaching of the early church, and we're in a time when I think that often it's just not emphasized. Churches don't emphasize properly the return of Christ, but in the early church, it was staple. It was a staple as love one another, and there's a reason why. You need to see the connection between overcoming an enemy who wants to infiltrate and destroy the church and looking forward to the return of Christ. It's like, how are they related? And here's how they are. Let me give just an illustration. Suppose you're driving to work. You're in your car. You look in the rearview mirror, and sure enough, there's God in the back seat. He didn't text you. He didn't call on a cell phone. He didn't send an email. He's in the back seat, and he says this, my son is returning to take the Christians home tomorrow at 5 o'clock. And he convinces you he's God. You're like, wow. Inexplicably, you still drive to work. Anybody else go home? But you go to work. You get there. The HR manager calls you to a conference room, which is always a bad thing. He pink slips you, says that he's not firing you. You're being reduced or something like that. The security guard takes you out to the car. On the way home, you get jacked at a red light. Gunpoint, steals your car. You're walking home. You're tired. You're sweaty. You get home. Fire truck's out front of your house. Fireman says, this your house? Yeah. Burned to the ground. We got here late. Everything's gone. And yet you've got a big smile on your face. Why you got a big smile on your face? Your house burned to the ground? You had the worst day in your life, and you don't care. Knowing Jesus Christ is returning tomorrow at 5 o'clock makes all the burdens of this world, the cars, the houses, the jobs, the bills, all those things seem like nothing. They just don't matter. You're content to sit on the curb and smile all night waiting for Jesus Christ to return because you know he's coming at 5 o'clock. Now, on my calendar, relative to me, it may be a long way out there. Maybe it's in my lifetime. I don't know. On God's calendar, it's imminent. And God says this. He says, you need to have that perspective of the imminent return of Christ. Because sometimes you get weary and you get tired. And to know that you've got to deal with so much and I've got to get the bills paid and I'm trying to deal with all these kids and I've got to be here and be here and be here. And they give me a hard time at work and all these things. And then you tell me there's some false teachers want to come in and mess with my church. You just get weary and God says, put it in perspective. My son's coming back and nothing can change that calendar date. He's going to resurrect you. You're going to spend eternity with him. And what you find is when you start looking at the circumstances in light of the imminent return of the Savior, a lot of the things, they just kind of fizzle out because they just don't matter. It allows you to focus on, here's something that's temporal, here's something that's eternal and that matters. We're to be built up on this hope because he is coming back. And we just need to make the imminent return of Christ part of our very being. It's part of our thinking. It's going to change how we respond to circumstances, whether I'm content or not content, how I respond to the people around me. I would come to a summary here of what Judas said. He gives us a warning. There are false teachers. You need to watch out for them. It's what they look like. But he gives a framework for victory. Four principles in the framework for victory. First, build yourselves up on the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And look for the return of Christ. He says, then when they come, you'll have the victory. That's why this is not really a negative book. It's really a winner's book. And it's written to the people on the winning team. And they're going to have the victory. When the Cains, the Balaams, and the Korahs sneak into our midst, we can deal with them. We can deal with them because we're prepared for what they have. We're going to have a brief time of invitation here. You know, if you read a book like Jude, and he gives a framework for victory, there's a step he leaves out. And the reason is he's writing to believers. And I would just say this, you will never have the victory unless you know Jesus Christ. That's the first step. This framework for victory is people that already know Jesus, that have that saving relationship. We have to come to realization, God's holy and I'm not. And I may not think I'm as bad as the guy down the street, but it don't matter. I ain't as good as God. I've fallen short of his standard. His Son was the only one who could pay the price for me, and He did. And when I come and trust Him for the forgiveness of sins based on what He did on Calvary, then I can have that relationship. That is step one to victory. Then you can move on to what Jude's talking about and grow in your relationship to God and become stronger in that way. And just if that's you, if anyone would be here and they would say, I have some doubt, just something, make today the day that you deal with that doubt. There'll be people up here that you can talk to. Mitch is going to come play some music. Maybe as a believer, you would just say, because you can't hide it from God, you know that you're the one that He's talking about that hasn't been building yourself up daily in the Word of God. You're just not quite there yet. There's been a failure. Maybe you were doing it at one time. It's a time you can pray about that. And if you want to come forward and talk to somebody, that's great. But if you just want to just pray in your heart about that to God, God taps us on the shoulders with the Word of God because He's looking at us as children. He's saying, you can fix this. Go ahead and fix it. Maybe you don't have that prayer life that He talks about praying in the Holy Ghost. He's saying, you can fix this. And that's why it's there. Sometimes the Bible pushes our buttons. That's why. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then just as you hear the music, if you would like to come forward, please feel free to do that. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. We know sometimes it just pierces through the bones and the marrow, and it just really touches us and shows us a place maybe in our life where we're not where we should be. Lord, and I just pray that You use Your Word with the group of people that have heard it today. Just stir their hearts with what You have written, that we would have the victory. We would know these people that would come in to take from us, to destroy a church, to be divisive, but that we'd be prepared because we would have the victory. Lord, if there's anyone here that just doesn't have that relationship with You, or maybe there's just some ounce of doubt, I would pray You give them the courage just to step forward and ask the questions and get it resolved today. They'd leave knowing You as the Savior, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.